All right. Thanks, Mom. Isn't she awesome? Hey, John chapter 19, that's where we're going to be hanging out today. It is finished. It's the end. It's game over. It's done. It's accomplished. It's completed. It's a conclusion. Stop. It's finished. That's we all have those moments and those times and those circumstances in life. It really occurs all the time where you come to the place where you're done. And that's what Jesus says on the cross. It's done. It's finished. We're over. It's accomplished. We have those moments. It's very obvious in the racing world, if you're a racing fan at all, horses come to the finish line. Sometimes it's a photo finish. Race car drivers race across the line with a checkered flag. It's the finish line. Right? How many of you guys in here have run a 5K or a marathon before? They got in big letters across the end, finish. Nobody runs farther after 26.2 miles. You stop. It is finished. You collapse and vow to never do that again, right? In academics, you finish. We've all spent our whole lives finishing stages of academia. We finish the test. We finish the semester. We finish high school. We finish college. We get finished at stuff, right? The finish can be a final piece of the puzzle, the last number in Sudoku, the last line of your favorite song, the credits rolling at the end of a movie. We even had a lot of ways to describe the end, right? There's an old story about a guy's asking a young boy how he knows when the opera's over. You guys know this. I'm not going to tell the whole story, but you know the line, the punchline is, right? It ain't over till the fat lady sings. It's our way of saying it's not finished yet. In an opera, maybe sometimes in the sports world, we use this line. True story, I was dating Sarah in college. In fact, we were engaged. We were watching a football game with my future in-laws, University of Tennessee. We're big Tennessee fans, and they were getting beat late in the game, and it looked like it was hopeless, and somebody in the room said, "It ain't over till the fat lady sings." Simultaneously, to make her point, Sarah's mom begins singing, "Turn out the lights, the party's over." And without missing a beat, Sarah's dad says, "There you go." I knew I was in the right family. Well, the point is that things come to an end. And today, Jesus' life comes to an end on the cross. We started last week saying that John, the eyewitness, saw Jesus alive. He came in the flesh. And today, Jesus does something incredibly human. He dies. It's finished. And then we're going to read that testimony from John chapter 19. So let's get into the word today and see what God has in store for us. Verse 16, middle of the story. I'll fill in the gaps later. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription, and he put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and in Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it. Let's cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And a jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us something in this moment, to inspire us. God, I pray that right now by your Holy Spirit, you'll dive deeply into every heart. And that you'll help us all call up right now those "it is finished" things in our lives. Things we think are done or over, maybe accomplished. I pray, Father, you just help us to know that there was a moment in time where our Savior said "it is finished," and that "it is finished" changes all the other "it is finished." And so that's what I hope comes across today, God. I hope we find ourselves at the cross, and I hope we find ourselves never the same. So give me the words to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, according to John's eyewitness testimony, Jesus said his very last words were, "It is finished." It's a very interesting statement, and you should be already asking in your mind, what did Jesus mean? It is finished. Obviously, he meant he's dead. He knew that his death was imminent, so he's saying it is finished. But is there something deeper behind this "it is finished"? I believe there is. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But for just before we get there, we want to get this testimony very clear. Jesus died. It's very important for you to understand this if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's one of the cornerstone understandings of the Christian faith. Jesus died. And by the way, I just don't need John's eyewitness testimony. There were tons of people who witnessed this one. We're not going to talk about some of these, but you can look at them later. Jesus came in the flesh and he died, and you can see people were witnessed. In verse 20, again, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but many of the Jews, because it was a public place, they read the inscription. They saw Jesus on the cross. They saw the sign above his head. Many Jews, how many? Dozens? Hundreds? Maybe. Maybe hundreds of people saw Jesus on the cross, right? We also know there were two other witnesses we're not going to talk about today. The two guys that were killed with Jesus. Obviously, they were close-up personal witnesses with everything that took place there. There's conversation in the other Gospels that are recorded. We're not going to spend time there today. Because today, I want to look on some of the other witnesses, the other people involved in the death of Jesus Christ, and ask through their eyes, what does "it is finished" mean? Because there were a lot of people involved in this thing. And we're going to begin with maybe the most close-up and personal person in the last few hours of Jesus' life, and that's Pontius Pilate. Okay, that's who delivered Jesus over there in verse 16. And if you want to read later on today, John 18 and 19, it's all about the trial of Jesus. And Pontius Pilate is the Roman governor in charge of the Judea province. And he's not in very good standing with the Roman emperor, Tiberius. And so he's kind of on shaky ground. And he's kind of letting Jesus go until they say, you can't let him go. He's claiming to be king, and that's against Rome. And that is, by way, a violation. So what does Pilate do? Pilate says, okay, you Jewish people want him to be the king? I'll make him your king. And he messes with him. This is another typical Jewish uprising. I'm the Roman governor. I hate this. It's Passover. They always get charged about Messiah stuff at Passover. I'm tired of putting up with these guys, but I'll just get through this. And so you'll see his mockery, I think, over and over again. You'll see in verse 14, he brings Jesus out after he's beating senseless, and he says, behold, your who? King. He's making fun. Later on in verse 15, he asks them, shall I crucify your king? So it's no surprise then that the thing that he puts above Jesus, that Jesus probably carried around his neck on the way to the crucifixion, was this sign that said, Jesus, King of the Jews. He's saying, hey, here's your king. Nice try. Now you guys know this happened in all crucifixions. They wore a sign around their neck to let everybody know, don't mess with Rome. This is why this person's dying. In fact, there's history, there's a historical event in 71 BC where the same kind of thing happened, where 6,000 people were crucified along the road, the Appian Way, to let everybody passing by go, don't mess with us. Jesus was guilty of being the king of the Jews. I love this. You see it's there. It's written in these languages that everybody could understand. It's written in Aramaic, which is kind of a dialect of Hebrew. Is probably the dialect that Jesus spoke in the first century, Hebrew, but some Aramaic, some different words. Then Latin, which is the official Roman language, is the language of the soldiers. And then Greek, which is the common street language of all the people in the kingdom. In other words, this was such a public thing and so diverse culturally, everybody saw what was witnessed there. Jesus, the King of the Jews, is being crucified. For Pilate, it is finished. Here's what Pilate thought. It's finished. I'm tired of these Jews and their uprising. I'm tired of the Passover. As soon as this is over, I'm getting on my chariot. I'm going to Caesarea by the shore where my home is over there, and I'm going to get away from it's over, thankfully. But then there's other people there who thought something else about it is over. Look in verse 21. We'll see some eyewitnesses. They were the chief priests. These were the people, the chief priests, the leaders of the Jews that had pushed Jesus to be crucified. They had brought him before Pilate. And they are the ones who had denied Jesus being the Messiah, even though for 3 years he was in their neighborhood, in their territory, doing everything from the Old Testament scriptures, proving that he was the Messiah. They denied it. He taught publicly in their temple. He called them publicly in their temple snakes, hypocrites, liars. He instructed people and them about their own scriptures. They took great pride in being the smartest people in the world about the Old Testament law, and Jesus constantly confounded them. You know what? They're tired of Jesus. Before Passover, they're saying, no more Jesus, please, because he's carrying away the people. And John points out all through his letter that Jesus has claimed to be the Messiah. And now they witness his death, and they are going, here's what they're saying. No more Jesus. It is finished means his uprising, his following, his message, another false Messiah, dead. Now, they're going to be super surprised 2 days from now. But at that moment, it's Passover. They're heading into Sabbath, and they go home to their homes at night going, whew, that's it. That's the last we're ever going to hear of Jesus. It's finished. The Jesus movement is done. Then it brings us to the soldiers. We have to look at the soldiers in verse 23. They crucified Jesus. They're the ones that carried it out. And often, as Christians, because Jesus is our Lord and Savior, we get really incensed with these guys. These guys are jerks, man. And make no mistake about it, they probably are jerks, okay? But I want you to see today that for them, it is finished means we just did another day's work. These soldiers are highly trained killing machines who were conditioned to follow orders without question, and they were incentivized by monetary reward. That's the way the Roman Empire spread. You get a bunch of soldiers, you conquer them, say, I'll pay you tons of money if you do this for 20 years. You have a great retirement. Just go kill people. And they were good at it. In fact, what I would say to you, we look at this crucifixion and we go, oh, that's really sad. It's Jesus. It's the crucified Lord. They had seen hundreds, perhaps thousands of crucifixions with their own hands. So if you expect them now to be sensitive because Jesus is being crucified, it's just another guy to them. They're just doing their job. They're just making it happen. Even if they do fulfill scripture, see Psalm 22:18 is fulfilled there. That's what John witnesses in verse 24. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Remember Psalm 22, we studied that in our Psalm series. It's a very messianic, it points to Jesus really highly. In fact, Jesus quoted Psalm 22:1 from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And now, trust me, the soldiers have no idea that they're fulfilling scripture by gambling for Jesus' clothes. But John notices it. And he writes it down. But these guys, for them, it is finished means another day. We're done. Maybe we get a coat if we roll the right dice. I want to point out then some other people who were standing there, the women. You see them there in verse 25. Some scholars believe there were three. Some there were four. We don't know if his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, are two different people. But it doesn't matter. I'm going to go to the end one, Mary Magdalene. She's a very, very intriguing scriptural person. And she's at the cross. She's an eyewitness of Jesus' death. And a lot have been said about Mary Magdalene. Her name, Mary Magdalene, means she's from Magdala, which is on the Sea of Galilee. It's a small little town. And a lot has been said about her. A lot of stuff has been made up about her, like her and Jesus were romantically involved and all the different things. In fact, they even take some of the stuff from Scripture and make Mary Magdalene, the person, the woman who came up behind Jesus and anointed his feet with oil, and she was kind of the prostitute lady that was forgiven. But in fact, the Bible doesn't tell us that was Mary Magdalene. Here's what we know about Mary Magdalene. You know what we know about her past? Luke chapter 8, verse 2. That Mary Magdalene was the one who had seven demons cast out of her by Jesus. Whoo! That's a wild woman. Seven demons. I don't know what one demon does. I think I've had some cats that were demon-possessed before. But other than that, I don't know what a human being who has seven demons in them. She is a mess when Jesus meets her. And Jesus casts the demons out of her, changes her life forever. And she becomes a follower. Maybe you don't know this, but if you pay attention to Scripture, she and some other women, probably these same women, followed Jesus and his apostles everywhere, taking care of their needs. She was at the cross, and in a few weeks we're going to discover this. She's the first human being to see Jesus resurrected. Very intriguing character. But if you said to Mary in that moment as she stood at the cross watching the guy who had changed her life completely, for her it is finished, may mean the end of her new life. I don't have a chance anymore. The guy that changed my life, the guy that's made me new, the guy that has revolutionized everything I thought about who I was and what I could be is gone. And so now, what hope is there for me? Maybe some of you here can relate to that today. What hope is there for me? It's finished. I can't do the God thing anymore. He's done with me. Well, then we come to Mary, Jesus' mother. And I can't help but think there's only one thing that's going through her mind. That's my boy. I mean, this may be one of the most poignant scenes in all of Scripture. This very tender moment where this mom has cried more tears than you can imagine, and she's watching her son as life ebbs away from his body. And I know we want to make this all holy and spiritual and all that stuff, but let's just get it right down to mother and son. I love how Mel Gibson kind of portrays this throughout The Passion of Christ, how she keeps flashing back to stuff. Can you imagine in that moment when she sees her son hanging on the cross, she flashes back to swaddling clothes. She flashes back to that first piece of furniture that Jesus made, which was perfect. She flashes back to the vintage Jesus wine at that wedding in Cana. She flashes back to the angel announcement, the trip to Egypt. She flashes back to all the stuff in Jesus' life because that's what moms think about. It is finished for her, man. My son is dying. There's not indication that she had any better insight into the Messiah that Jesus was than anybody else. She was trying to figure it out all along as well. But here's what I know at that moment. She, like a lot of us, are watching her loved one dying. And I know that some here, even today, are facing these intense family moments, standing close to your children's pain. Maybe watching them die spiritually. Maybe watching them die emotionally. Maybe watching them die physically. It's finished. It's over. And then there's another eyewitness I want us to look at real quickly before we go on to this meaning of it is finished. John, the disciple whom he loved. That's a new title for us. I don't think we introduced it. If we did, sorry about being repetitive. You'll hear a lot of this over the next 2 years. John, the apostle, the eyewitness is who we're going to look at. And he gives himself this title. He actually started it in John 13 when he's at the Last Supper with Jesus. The disciple whom he loved. Why doesn't John write this in first person? Why didn't he say, hey, he looked down at John and said, you know, I don't know. He looked down at me and said, I don't know. I got some guesses. Maybe it's just that he's humble. Maybe this testimony that John's writing, which he says over and over again, is not about John. He goes, I don't want anybody to pay attention to me. I want to tell you about Jesus. And maybe he's just so humble, he's going, I don't want to take the focus. I don't want to put my name, I'm not worthy. A lot of us would do well to learn how to give a testimony about Jesus without mentioning us so much. But that's another story. John just going, hey, it's about Jesus. I'm the one that he loved. That's all I can tell you. Maybe, just maybe, and this is again another conjecture on my part, but possible from my perspective, is that John just never got over the fact that Jesus loved him. He never got over it. The best friend he ever had, the best love he ever experienced was this guy that called him out of fishing on the Sea of Galilee one day, and he just never gets over it. He saw this with his own eyes. I want to make sure you understand this. If you ask John, the one whom Jesus loved, did Jesus die? He said, yeah, he died. Go on down to verse 35 in the same passage, 19. It says, he who saw is born witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. He died. That's the eyewitness of John. But I wonder if you remember something, that John wrote these words 50 years later. Remember we said last week he probably wrote John the gospel 50 years after the cross had happened. He's living in Ephesus. By the way, guess who's living in Ephesus when John moved there? Jesus' mother, Mary, because he adopted her. 50 years later, John gets it. He can say to you, oh, I understand why he died now. But when he was there in that moment at the cross, it was just the loss of a friend and perhaps the loss of a dream. Anybody in here ever have any dreams that are finished before they're finished? I thought he was going to be the one. He's the Messiah. This is the kingdom of God. We established, we preached, we healed, we walked, we taught. Now it's over. It's finished. I'm going to be a fisherman now. Back to the boats. All these things go through the minds of all these people who are standing eyewitnesses around the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's stop for a moment. Because there's so many witnesses around the cross of Jesus Christ, I thought it'd be good for us to ask this question today. Where are you standing? I know it's easy for me to get into the recesses of my mind and play pretend, but just do it with me today. If you're in this story, where are you? I guess it's at least possible that there are some of you who are fighting against the cross of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're the chief priests. Maybe you're the ones who don't believe in Jesus Christ, and maybe you don't believe it because you don't want him to mess up your life. The chief priest didn't want Jesus to take all their fun away, and so we don't believe he's the Messiah. We don't have to listen to him. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're fighting against Jesus. Maybe you don't like Jesus or his church or anything about it, and you're just against him. Probably not, because you're here. Maybe some of you are indifferent. Maybe you're like the soldiers, and you're just going, you know what, whatever. I don't know. I bet you there's a lot of us in here who are like Mary Magdalene, who maybe wonder, is it finished with me and the Lord now? Can I go on? Can I grow? Can I continue? Can this forgiveness keep going? Maybe some of us in here are like Mary, the mother, and we've got these broken dreams, and we're watching a loved one die or fail or wishing we could step in and help them. Maybe you're like John, and you're living at the end of your broken dreams. Here's what I'd like to say to all of us. Wherever you find yourself at the cross today, whatever you think about your situation and how finished it is, you're probably wrong. Because here we are. For us, it's not finished. There's only one person who gets to say what and when something is finished. That's the one who finished it on the cross. Jesus. He's the one who gets to declare it's finished. And if Jesus hasn't declared it's finished in our lives, then it's not finished. You're not finished. Let's, for the remaining time here this morning, let's consider what it means it is finished. First of all, let's just look at that phrase, verse 30. It is finished. Tetelestai. It's a word that means completed, done. If you, and by the way, it's used in several different forms. Up in verse 28, knowing that all was now finished, and then see the two words next to it, said to fulfill the scripture. Finished, fulfill, it is finished. It's all the same grouping of words in the Greek language. It all means the same thing. And here's what this word means. This word means to fulfill something that's a religious obligation. It was used in Jesus' time to say, I made a promise to God, now it's done. Often with a sacrifice. I told God that if he did this, I would sacrifice this. And so, tetelestai. It's done. I did what I said I was going to do, and that's what Jesus did. In fact, we get this, remember we said earlier, the finish line is something we can all relate to. Well, we get this sense in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. this finish line sends to Jesus on the cross, where it says, Jesus, who for the joy that set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, sitting down at the right hand of God. He came to accomplish something. He came to do something in the world through his life and death. And when he said, it is finished, he accomplished it. But still, what did he accomplish? It is finished. Well, first of all, I would like to say that the sacrifice is finished. The sacrifice is finished. I want you to notice that they used something to give Jesus something to quench his thirst, this cheap wine called Pascha. You see this? He says, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. The soldiers helped themselves to that all day. They're probably drunk by this time. But they just give him something to quench his thirst. They put a sponge full of sour wine on it and blah, 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 who cares? Whoa, on a hyssop branch. Wow. Now that means something. Because remember all the way back to the first, by the way, what season is it now that Jesus is being crucified? It's Passover. All the way back to Exodus when Moses gives instructions in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22, on what to do with the blood of the lamb. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to get the blood of the lamb and take a hyssop plant and paint the doorposts. Here we are. I don't think it's by chance because God just doesn't roll that way. That here's Jesus on the cross, the Lamb of God, and the Passover lamb, and there's hyssop involved. There's a sign there. At least John, the eyewitness, thought so. That's why he mentioned it. The allusion to Passover there, hyssop was also used in sacrifices for purification. If you go to Deuteronomy, you could come if you wanted to be forgiven of your sins, or maybe you were cleansed from leprosy or some disease and you wanted to be declared pure. You would bring a sacrifice. They would dip hyssop in the bowl of blood and they would sprinkle you and they would sprinkle the altar. It was a sign of purification. That's why David says in Psalm 51, now cleanse me with hyssop, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. It's his way of saying, make me pure again. Jesus Christ is the Lamb, and his blood is the blood that makes us pure. Then I want you to consider the time. Matthew 27, 45 tells us the death of Jesus Christ is about 3 p.m. Remember, it was dark from the sixth hour, noon, until the ninth hour, 3, which people like Josephus and other historians contend this is the time of the evening sacrifice. So simultaneously outside the city, there's a man hanging on a cross being killed. Simultaneously, there's a lamb being slaughtered inside the temple for the evening sacrifice. Maybe at the same time, Jesus says, it's finished. Sacrifice is over. Not just this sacrifice, but all sacrifices. And so he's done. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb, and this is the picture that John uses through all of his testimony about Jesus. You're going to hear this over and over again. In John chapter 1, verse 29, he says that John the Baptist looks at Jesus walking down the Sea of Galilee on the shore, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And if you go to Revelation 5 and you see John's resurrected view of Jesus Christ, there was on the throne a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Guess what? It's Jesus. And here's Jesus hanging on the cross going, this sacrifice is over. It's done. The Lamb of God has been sacrificed for the sin of the world. And that leads to this other cool point here in this story. The death is finished. Death is finished. Look at the very end. He said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Luke says it this way. Luke says that Jesus says to the Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then with a loud cry, gave up the ghost or gave up his spirit. The word forgive here in John, he bowed his head and gave up, is the word paradidomai. It literally means to present something like somebody bringing an offering to the priest at the temple and saying, here's my offering, you can have it. Jesus literally on the cross saying, I'm going to determine when and where and how I die. Who killed Jesus? A lot of people were involved, but he was in charge the whole time. He gave up his spirit when he was ready to give up his spirit, not before. You see this weird calculation in Jesus. This is the wonder of him being both human and both God. As he's sitting there on the cross, he's going, oh, there's one other thing I need to do for all of prophecy to be fulfilled. I thirst. And he does it. And then he thinks to himself, yeah, everything that we came to accomplish is done. Now I give up my life. My point that I want to make to you is that John 10, 18 says that Jesus never once thought that there was a chance he wouldn't come back. He says, no one takes my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This is not a tenuous situation on the cross where Jesus goes, I'm going to die now. Hope this works. Never, that never crossed his mind. He's completely in charge the whole time. This is my life. I give it away. 3 days later, I will take it back. And if that's true, if it is finished means that God is in control of all life, including his own when he's hanging on the cross, that means that my life and my death is completely in his hands. And that means that death is finished because death is not in control anymore. Jesus is. And one other thing, and maybe the most important thing, sin is finished. Sin, hey, pay attention. Sin is finished. Amen? Amen. Yeah. My sin, your sin, the sin you committed last Friday night, the sin from yesterday, the sin that nobody knows about, the sin that everybody knows about, the sin that you wonder when it's going to be found out, and the sin that you've confessed a million times, the sin you're going to struggle with this week, the sin that we eschew get overcome, the sin you're going to commit 2 months from now. All sin is done. It's finished. Because Jesus hung on the cross and finished. Because of Jesus' death, sin is finished. Romans 5 says, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why? To take away my sin. It couldn't happen any other way. Hebrews 10, 3 and 4 says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It just became a yearly reminder. If you understand the Old Testament system, every year they came, Day of Atonement, here's our sins, put it on this bull, kill it, woo. But what are you reminded of? I'm a sinner. Jesus came and he gave his life so that you and I would never have to live in that reality again. When Christ, Hebrews 10, 12 says, had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand for God once and for all. One sacrifice for all sins, mine, yours, everybody else's. One time. Sin is finished. And because he finished, I'm not finished. I want you to hear that today. For all of you who are here today going, something's finished in my life. I know it's over. I can't change. I can't fix it. I can't make it better. Because Jesus said it is finished, I'm not finished. See, the good news of John's eyewitness testimony that Jesus died, and people in the world go, why do you guys celebrate the fact that your God died? Jesus had a plan to take away my sin, and he and the Father and the Spirit in eternity past said, let's go to earth and let's accomplish this plan by dying on the cross and paying for the sins of all the people. And Jesus didn't stop until it was finished. He carried out the plan. He's done. And that means that he's not done with us. Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in you, who's that? Jesus. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. How do we know that he's making us into the image of God in spite of our failures and our setbacks and our mess ups and our doubts and our it is finished moments? How do we know he's going to do in us what he says he's going to do? Because he's not finished with us yet. And Jesus always finishes what he starts. And his death is proof of that. Let's pray. God, we stand before you humbled and rejoicing because you finished what you started. And we trust now that you are doing a work in us that's beyond us, around us, in spite of us, but truly in us. And you're going to finish it because you finish. God, help us to live in light of the cross this week, that great sacrifice, that death that makes everything different. May we not be finished this week because you finished for us. In Jesus' name, amen.